Let's go to the old part of the book tonight, the book of Jonah. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew and go back about 30 pages, you ought to be close. Jonah chapter 2. Well, you know the story of Jonah. It's a very familiar story. He's called the reluctant or rebellious prophet. God tells Jonah to leave the confines of Israel, the place of divine revelation, the place where God speaks, the promised land, and go to pagan Gentile Nineveh and call them to repentance, lest they be destroyed. Jonah resists. He rebels. He will not submit to that command of God. I believe the old Puritan Hugh Martin is correct when he teaches in his commentary that we, in effect, should cut Jonah some slack. That there are dimensions of Jonah's struggle that we don't take in. We very often look at this calling of God and this rebellious prophet and just say, well, he just didn't care about Nineveh. He thought they were outside of the covenant family of God and he just wanted them to perish. But the old Puritan points something out I think is very accurate. He says, here's what was probably in Jonah's heart and mind. Jonah was thinking, if God's going to destroy Nineveh if she doesn't repent, and Nineveh does not have the light that Israel has, Nineveh does not have the prophets or the sacred writings or the fathers or the sacrificial system. Nineveh had none of the truths of God that the Israelites had. So if God would destroy Nineveh and hold them accountable for what little light they had, how much more is rebellious Israel going to be judged by God? So that's what he's dealing with. If I've got to go to Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed lest you repent. How much more guilty? How much more judged? How much more worthy of condemnation is my own country? And I think this was weighing heavy on him. And isn't that the way most of us are when we struggle with honoring the Lord, when we get counsel or guidance from the Scripture, our instruction from God through maybe a spiritual authority, and there are strongholds, there are reasonings, there are difficulties in our own makeup, perhaps from our childhood or something, where we struggle greatly. It's not just a simple, I don't want to obey God. There's complicated things going on in our heart. It's still rebellion. It's still sin. But we see something about Jonah and how even though he is rebelling and even though he's struggling, God had placed in Jonah what I would call the seeds of sustaining faith. And at the right time, God fertilizes and activates that sustaining faith and it comes forth in his life. I had known the principle for a long time, but it really was a recent discovery, and that is this particular phrase. And that phrase is future grace. Future grace. Have you ever thought about future grace? That is that God who is sovereign and knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, knows every trial and every difficulty, every conflict and every heartache that you're going to ever face. And he has grace, if you will, ordained, prescribed, for those trials, but you will not see or experience that grace until that future time when you need it. We see that in Jonah's experience. You know how the story goes. He goes down to Joppa. He's running from the will of God, and he's not running away from God. You know that whenever you run from God, you run right into God. But he's running from Israel. Israel was called the Valley of Vision. It's the place where God spoke. It's this place where God's prophet revealed God's will. And he wants to get as far away as possible from that place because he can't carry the weight. He can't handle the instruction that God had given. He goes down and he gets into a ship. He goes down into the hold of the ship. A series of events happen. God's wrath is displayed against Jonah in the storm that's on the sea, the raging winds and the violent sea. And there Jonah is, trapped on this boat, and the sailors begin to discern somebody is in rebellion against their God. As the incidents unfold, Jonah reveals that he is the one, that he is the servant of the true God of heaven and earth, and that if they would execute judgment and cast Jonah into the raging, stormy waters of God's wrath, then their lives would be spared. And sure enough, they do that. They throw Jonah overboard, and God has ordained that he be swallowed by a great fish. And that's where we come to in Jonah chapter 2. And we begin to see the seeds of sustaining faith coming forth in this man's life at this time of great, great horror and distress. Let's read it together. Jonah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, of course, Jonah is writing this reflecting back on the experience. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Look at the faith that's rising up in this man. The confidence. Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars were around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And what pictures that parallel our Lord and his death, burial, and resurrection are here also. Verse 7, Jonah continues, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So we have here the record of Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. Again, he's writing this at a latter time, looking back on the experience. And this is a tremendous illustration of how sustaining faith births forth during the crisis times of our life. I think it's important to note this is not saving faith. It's sustaining faith. The prayer reveals the ordinary principles of praying that is in faith in an extraordinary event of this rebellious prophet's life. Here we see Jonah's prayer grow from despair in the horrors of the crisis to delight in the confident hope of deliverance. That's astonishing to me. How many times have you gone into a dark night of your life, and on the front end, horror and despair is yours, only to find confident joy, peace, and faith as sustaining faith births forth as you need it. It is so true, is it not, that when you are first cast into the deep, and when you are first engulfed by the whale, you don't sense that sustaining faith. But God brings it as you need it. His faith reaches beyond what is seen to the unseen realms of the things of God. Now, first of all, I see here what I'm calling the fertilization of the seeds of sustaining faith. The fertilization of the seeds of sustaining faith. And just keep your finger in Jonah chapter 2 and look at some parallel truths in the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 12. If you will, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. This is in the context of spiritual gifts, which is a part of the faith of our serving life in Christ. And in Jonah chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. In other words, what you have as a Christian, the gifts and enablements you have as a Christian are all grace gifts. You should be confident of them and thank God for them, but don't be puffed up about it because it all came from God and His grace. He says, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That's a key phrase. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, that's only for converted people. And in converted people, God has in grace allotted to you a certain faith capacity to function, serve, and be sustained through this life as a Christian. It's in there. The seeds of sustaining faith for the horrors, the trials, and the difficult seasons of your life are there from conversion. God just waits for the time to fertilize those seeds, cultivate them, and cause them to flourish and give strength and fruit in your life. You see, God is the master gardener of our soul. He knows exactly what is needed to activate the seeds of sustaining faith that He planted in the soil of our soul. Back to Jonah again, Jonah chapter 1, the last verse of chapter 1. The text says that the Lord appointed a great fish. Now that should remind us again that this event in Jonah's life, just like all the events in your life, are part of the predetermined plan of a sovereign God. I've been blessed to be with some of our families when their loved ones had passed, or perhaps they had heard a very, very troubling report from the doctors. And I have seen them look at me and say, "Pastor, God is sovereign. That's what you've taught us. And we're hanging on to His purposes in this trial." That gives me great joy as a pastor to know that these are not just hollow intellectual facts, but that God is growing us in faith to see His hand in everything that comes our way. And that's what happens here. Could it be any worse than to be in a raging sea? Have you been on the ocean before? I have a few times. I'm telling you, there is something very intimidating and actually horrifying about a stormy sea. And Jonah's thrown into that sea. And God appoints this great fish to swallow him. You see, this fish was appointed for this task in the exact same way that Abraham was appointed to be the father of a great nation. And the exact way that Isaac was appointed to be the son of promise. In the same way that Moses was appointed to be the lawgiver of Israel. In the same way that Joshua was appointed to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. In the same way that David was appointed to be the greatest king of Israel. In the same way that Mary was appointed to be the birth mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Bethlehem was appointed to be the city of our Lord's birth. In the same way that Nazareth was appointed to be His hometown. Just as Calvary was appointed to be the place of His execution. And just as Joseph's tomb was appointed to be the temporary place of His dead body. And just as the third day was appointed for His resurrection. And just as the throne at His Father's right hand was appointed as the place where He would rule and reign forever. This was not just a great fish that happened to be in the right place at the right time. This fish was appointed by God to swallow, carry, and cough up a particular prophet. The text literally says the fish swallowed up Jonah. It's amazing the theories and ideas and speculations about this fish. Well, what kind of fish could this be? It doesn't matter. God could have made a fish just for Jonah. An organic submarine with scales. This was a fish that apprehended the apprehensive prophet. Just as God's designed the smallmouth and largemouth bass that teem in the waters of the Tennessee River nearby to have a voracious appetite for what we call a crayfish or a crawfish, so this fish was designed by God to have a voracious appetite for prophets. The fish lunged upon Jonah the way an excited game fish would explode upon an insect when first lighting on the surface of the water, and Jonah is swallowed alive. God is in charge. God was behind this. And this event is what I see as the activation of the fertilizer. The fertilizer is applied in the trial, and now at this point, the fertilizer is being activated. You have to put water with fertilizer, and then heat has to be there for the fertilizer to work and be the agent to germinate the seed that's in the soil. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Jonah chapter 2. He says, "The water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Now, this is the horrifying event that brings despair to the human soul. Maybe you've had some horrifying events that bring despair to the soul. But not just the terror of Jonah drowning and being in the belly of a great fish. Not just the black, raging, stormy sea. But the thing that causes me to tremble thinking about this is Jonah knowing he is in the hands of a just God who is angry. This is fertile ground in which the seeds of sustaining faith can germinate. At conversion, again, God placed specially designed seeds of sustaining faith in the soil of your soul. And when particular trials and temptations come your way, these seeds of sustaining faith are activated. Now, I don't know what your trial may be. It could be a lot of different things. Perhaps it's God's chastening or disciplining for sin or backsliding. Perhaps you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Perhaps God is causing or allowing a hardship to come your way just to deepen you and grow you in your walk with Christ. But the seeds of sustaining faith that had been lying dormant begin to be activated in that trial, and they begin to sprout. That's why we see what we see in verse 1 of chapter 2 when it says, "Then Jonah prayed." Now, we don't see anything like that to this point. We see a fearful, troubled, and remember what I said earlier, there's some good basis for a thinking man to understand why Jonah would be very troubled about God's command, not just that he wants to disobey, but he's troubled that the wrath of God, if it's going to fall on Nineveh with very little light, surely God would have to judge my people who are so calloused and cold and spiritually adulterous, and they've had all the light and the truth laid before them. But then he comes to this difficult hour, and Jonah prays. Jonah had been running from God and God's will, and now after a short semester, perhaps a cram course in the school of divine discipline, or you could say God's woodshed, and after being instructed by one of God's best teachers, the rod, he now flees to God in faith. Faith is arising. Notice the phrase in verse 1 says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. I love that. Yes, child of God, you are capable of dishonoring your Lord. You are capable in the warped psyche of your life, the twisted ways you think, the troubled way you conclude things, the way you see things that aren't there and draw conclusions that aren't real in truth. You can push God away and be fearful of God's commands, be skeptical of God's wisdom, run on your own, go your own way. But when God brings you to the fish's belly, then sustaining faith, a new confidence, a new assurance in God arises, and you will pray to the Lord your God. I don't know about you, but that does something for me. Though God was displeased with Jonah, God did not discard Jonah. Jonah knew he's my God. Oh, child of God, have you learned yet that your fallen, weakened, floundering, stumbling, troubling, hard-headed, stiff-necked disobedience never changes his covenant faithfulness to you? Never. Never. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. The Lord is still his God. Now, this has real parallels to the prodigal son, does it not? The prodigal son wants his inheritance early. He takes his inheritance. He leaves his father's house. He goes and lived in riotous, rebellious living with wicked people. He comes to the end of that road of rebellion. The scripture says he comes to himself, and then he says, I will go to my father's house. He's still my father. I'm still his son. The old songwriter said, have faith in God when your pathway is lonely. He sees and knows all the way you have trod. Never alone are the least of his children. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er his own, even if he needs to put them in a fish's belly. He cannot fail, and he must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Well, we see as he comes into the trial, what I would call the fertilization of faith, the water, the heat. The ingredients are applied to cause the seeds of sustaining faith to germinate. We see the activation. It's actually sprouting forth. He prays to God. Now, let's notice something of the flourishing of sustaining faith. The flourishing of sustaining faith is seen in several ways. First of all, it's seen in that he acknowledges God's presence. Oh, there is a wonderful thing that happens in the trial. There is a wonderful thing that happens in the valley. God's presence becomes so real and all-sufficient. Is it not true that when we are in the belly of the whale, that we no longer are seeking God's remedy? We no longer seek God's answer. We just want God. And then we're most healthy spiritually. Look at verse 7 of Jonah chapter 2. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Suddenly, Jonah was engulfed by the light and love of God's presence. It's amazing how real God is when we go through a trial. As faith flourishes within, it awakens the soul to that reality of God's presence that we so need. How comforting when the first waves of faith wash across our soul, confirming that we are not alone in our distress. Oh, far be it. And far from that, you're not just alone. Faith rises and you realize God ordained this. He's not only here, he prescribed it for me at this time. Your God is not weak. Your God is not inadequate. Your God is not behind the times and ill-informed. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's in charge. He's there. And he ordained your circumstance. Flourishing faith, grasp this. Remember Elisha, when the Arameans were surrounding Elisha and his attendant? And they go out of the house and the attendant sees all the Arameans camped around them and he's terrified. And Elisha prays and says, Lord, open his eyes and let him see the reality. And the Lord opened the attendant's eyes and the mountains and surrounding hills were full of chariots of fire. God was there. Now, a parent may encourage you, and that's wonderful and good. A friend may cheer you, but the comfort of knowing he is near is greater than all others. How many times when a certain trial has come my way, that once I saw God, once I sensed him, just nothing else mattered. The comfort was just there. 2 Corinthians 1:15 says, our comfort is abundant in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, he comforts us in all our afflictions. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, God has given us eternal comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, he is the God of all comfort. And no wonder David wrote in the Psalm, Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. Almost 100 years ago, William Poole understood how our faith flourishes in life's trials. And when it flourishes, it reveals the presence of God and his sufficient presence. He wrote these simple words. We've sung them before. Just when I need Him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear, ready to help me, ready to cheer, just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most. Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need Him most. Well, the flourishing of faith produces an awareness of God's presence, and I've already touched on this one, but let me go to it. Secondly, it accepts God's purposes. Those seeds of sustaining faith were implanted into the soil of your soul at conversion. God brings you through trials and difficulties. He begins to fertilize and activate, and those seeds begin to flourish with the fruit of new faith, and you begin to walk forth accepting God's purposes. Some years ago, facing a trial, I fell into unbelief. Didn't want to, didn't plan to, but I did. I couldn't see God. I couldn't see God's purposes. I was in unbelief. And somebody was asking me about that later. They said, remember when you were struggling through those things and, you know, this was happening, that was troubling you, and this happened and that troubled you? And I said, look, my problem was sin. I didn't see God's hand. I didn't see the purpose of God. I didn't trust Him. Oh, I began to after a little while in the fish's belly. We need that sometimes. But faith, as it flourishes, accepts God's purposes. In verse 3, Jonah said it this way, for you had cast me into the deep. God, you did it. And you always have a purpose. Of course, the sailors actually threw him in the ocean. But the sailors were God's agent. Now, don't look at people. Yes, that person may have done that. And that other person may have said that. And that other person may have performed that. But God's hand was behind it, if you're God's child. Though you cannot attribute the source of evil to God, He is totally sovereign. His scripture allows no other conclusion. He completely controls all the events of my life. Whatever comes my way, I can be sure of these three things. Are you listening? Whatever comes my way, I can be sure of these three things. Number one, it will work out. It will work out. Now, the season, the trial, the temporary may be difficult, but it will work out. Number two, it will work out for God's glory. You can be sure of that. He is magnifying His name through it. It will work out. Number two, it will work out for God's glory. And number three, it will work out for my good. Now, you've got to hang on to that. Now, there's a lot of other subsidiary purposes, but those three purposes are always there. Take the cross, for example. The cross of our Lord, that is without question the most evil event in the history of mankind. But it did work out. He came back to life on the third day. And it did work out for His glory. Through that cross, He purchased for Himself a bride, which will be to the end of His glory for all eternity. We're part of that bride. And thirdly, it certainly did work out for our good. We're redeemed and cleansed and made His own through that event. The point, God had a purpose. Lastly, when faith flourishes, it affirms God's promises. In verse 2, Jonah said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Verse 4. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. I called you, you heard. I cried out, you heard. And I will. Notice how he said, I will look again toward your holy temple. You've promised me that I'm yours. You've promised me you'll never leave me or forsake me. You've promised me eternal security through the provisions of your Son Christ. I trust your promises. As faith flourishes in our soul, we stand on God's promises of deliverance. our mind, our will, and our emotions begin to learn to line up with God's word. Can I say something to you? I want to exhort you in love. Grow up, man of God. Grow up, woman of God. Catch your mind, corral your emotions, train your will to stand on God's word, the promises of his word. Jonah calls out for deliverance based on God's promises and on God's character. He said, I will look again on your holy temple. I'm in the belly of a fish in the raging waters of judgment, but I know you will bring the promised deliverance. Psalm 99, verse 14, the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never desert you or forsake you. Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will perform it. Present tense verb, keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, why do you think in verse 4, of all the things he could have said, now notice he's an ancient Jew, but he says, I will look again toward your holy temple. Well, to the ancient Jew, what did the holy temple represent? Well, the holy temple was the place of priestly service and substitutionary sacrifice. And in the priest service and in the substitutionary sacrifice is God's provision of grace and mercy. And he's going to that place based on your character, Lord. Your character that you are the God of grace and mercy. I am confident I'm getting through this. And I will see you again. He knew that God would keep his promise and be faithful to one like himself, even though he had been in rebellion, even though he had been calloused and indifferent, even though he had rationalized and reasoned why God's will was not best. He knew God would be faithful because God is a God of grace and mercy. I looked it up in my computer concordance, but at least 30 times in the Old Testament, the writer says something to this effect. The Lord will save me. The Lord will pardon me. The Lord will have loving kindness on me. Many different things. And here's what he says. For his name's sake. Two aspects to that phrase, for his name's sake. First of all, name is an expression of the character of God, and whatever else God is in character, he's the God of forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Secondly, when God ordains in his sovereign purposes to make you his child, his reputation's on the line if he loses you. So for his own reputation, his name's sake, he will be faithful to his children of covenant promise. And Jonah has that truth in him. His faith is flourishing and he stands on God's promise. As faith flourishes, it convinces our mind and emotions that God is the God of grace and mercy, and he's going to deliver us based on that fact. I'm through. Let's stand together in prayer.